The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Not only life in your Son, but you've also given us direction. And we praise you, Lord, that you've given us guidance as to how to shepherd our children and teach them in your ways. And we ask that you would guide our feet into your straight paths tonight, that as we look at your word together, we would have understanding into the implications of your truth and into the things that you have given here for us, so that we as your people might honor you in our lives, and we might honor you in the way that we deal with our children, and the way we discharge this great responsibility that you have given us. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray for your help and for wisdom from you, and for understanding of your ways and your truth, so that we might follow after you and see one generation follow another in praising God and loving God and serving our God. Lord, we have a vision for more than just trying to teach our children and seeing them lost and going their own ways. Lord, we long to see them following after God. We long to see one generation following after another. And Father, we pray that you would use these things that we are looking at to that end in our life as a body, and we'll be grateful for your care and of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to just lay out for you tonight four things that are broad brushstroke items. And in a sense, we could use an analogy like an artist on an easel. When an artist begins to do a painting, he doesn't begin with the actual figures or shapes or hues that he's going to put on the painting, but the first thing he does is he covers the canvas with a background. And that background, called the wash for the artist, is what really is the context in which the art is put on the canvas. And these concepts that I want for us to look at tonight are those kinds of background concepts. They're the backdrop issues that aren't really methods. They aren't really goals. They're ideas that really come before methods and before specific approaches to our children's hearts. They're overarching ideas that must shape and structure our counseling in biblical directions and our teaching and training of our kids in biblical direction. And so I want to cover those quickly for you, the four items. I want to try to unify them together and then see some of the implications of those things for raising our kids. The first thing is very familiar to you who are part of this congregation, and that is just thinking through what is the nature of reality. We live in a world where God has blessed us richly with physical blessings. We have homes in which we live. We have we enjoy the beauty of those things which God has placed around our homes. These are flowers, if you haven't recognized them. We have relationships within the context of those homes in which we enjoy one another and live together with other people and with the enjoyment of other people. We have all those things that God has richly blessed us with and showered upon our lives that give structure and joy to us. And so all of our basic needs as people are really met in these things that God has given us. We have a hunger for beauty, and God's given us beauty all around us. We have a need for community. He gives us families in which we dwell. We have need for protection, physical care, and He provides that for us as well. And so all these things are part of what God gives us. And everything that we have in this world is His gift. But of course, the true nature of reality is that reality is not just limited to those things as the world thinks. You see, what separates the way that we view these things and the way unbelievers view these things is unbelievers see the nature of reality as limited to those things, as limited to what can be seen and touched and measured and weighed. And we recognize as God's children that behind that there's an unseen world of spiritual reality in which God exists, and which there's a true God who really lives, who's the judge of all the earth, a God who has sent His Son, Jesus, who's His Son, who's come to die, to be a redeemer, to bring salvation. And so we recognize that the world is not just limited to those things that we can see and weigh and touch and quantify, but there's this unseen world of spiritual reality behind it, a God who truly is. Psalm 95 articulates that when it says, "The Lord is great. He's a great king above all gods. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land." And the psalm says, "Come, let us bow down and worship the Lord." Well, what is this psalm doing? The psalm is recognizing that God has given us all these things, and these things are treasures that are from Him. And they're not just things that we enjoy in isolation to Him, but He has given these things. And He is the Creator. He's the ruler over all things. And so the nature of reality is that behind the world that we see and touch and feel and quantify is this unseen world of spiritual reality in which there's a God who's made all things and upholds them by His word of power. He's the ruler of the creation. He's the one to whom all creatures are responsible. He's the one that all creatures must answer to and must stand before. And behind everything that we see and touch is this God who is, who must be, who we stand before. And some of the implications of that, and there are three implications of that I want for us to see. One of the implications of that is the fact that because that is true, there are outcomes to behavior. I live in a world in which God has called me to certain things, and God has structured that world in such a way that there are outcomes to behavior. There are results to what I do. And children have to be brought face to face with those necessities, with those realities, that there are outcomes to behavior because God has so structured the world that the things that I do in this world will have outcomes not only immediately, but eternal outcomes as well. And we see both of those things laid out in the Scriptures. Proverbs 13:18 says that he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but he who heeds correction is honored. That's an outcome to behavior. And the child, our children, need to be trained to heed parental correction, because when they heed parental correction, they'll be honored. And that God has built that into the creation. Our kids can learn to embrace that, and learn to embrace those truths. In Proverbs 13:20, it says, "He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." That's an outcome to behavior. And God has built those outcomes into the world. Proverbs 11:17 says that a kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings himself harm. And kindness brings benefit. Cruelty brings harm to me. God structured the world in that way. And we could go on and on. There's scores of outcomes. A whole book could be written just of biblical outcomes to behavior. A whole study could be made in our families of how many biblical outcomes to behavior can we find in the Word of God. Things like in Proverbs 13:11, money gathered little by little accumulates. Proverbs 19:19, a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 28:7, the borrower is the servant of the lender. Proverbs 22:29, a man skilled in his work will serve before kings. Proverbs 23:31 and 32, wine goes down smoothly, but in the end it bites like a snake. All those things are outcomes to behavior. Well, one of the implications of the fact that God has made the world and He stands behind this world that is, and there's this unseen world of spiritual reality, is that there are outcomes to what I do. Another implication is that I'm accountable to God. The fact is that He has made this world and He rules it. And He calls me to accountability before Him. And so, in a biblical worldview, all behavior is behavior that is before God. Things are right or wrong because God stands for what is right and wrong. Things are good or bad because God stands for what is good or bad. And the one who's made me and who rules in everything has authority over His creation. We have this illustrated very powerfully in one passage in Leviticus chapter 11 or 19. The Scripture again and again says, "Be holy, because I am holy." And throughout this chapter, God lays down various laws for His people and underscores it with the fact that He is the Lord. Why should you do this? Because I am the Lord. One of the telling examples of that in that passage is verse 14, where it says, "Don't curse a deaf man or put a stumbling block before the blind. I am the Lord." Well, if I curse a deaf man, he doesn't hear me. If I put a stumbling block before a blind man, he doesn't see me. He doesn't know that I've done it. And yet the scripture says, don't do that because I am the Lord. And even though that person's condition prevents him from hearing my curses, even though his blindness might prevent him from realizing that I've done it, the reason for not doing it is not because it's not nice or not because mommy and daddy don't like it, but because God is God and God says that you should do this or you should not do this. And our children need to be taught that God, who's made them, is the supreme ruler of all the world. He owns all things. Everything is his. It's all in his hand. His word is law. He has the power to govern and the authority to govern. He's awesome in his holiness. He won't tolerate sin. He overlooks nothing. But he's also gracious and merciful and sent his son to save and to redeem. And you must obey him. And all values have their reference to his holy character. You know, one of the things I've observed in years of working with children is that most children, even children in Christian homes, don't understand that. If you ask them, why must you obey mommy and daddy? The most likely answer you will get is not because God says I must obey. Because God has promised a blessing to those who obey. It's, if I don't, they'll kill me. Or perhaps, sometimes it might range to something a little closer to truth. Well, they're older than I am and they're wiser than I am. Brothers and sisters, our children need to realize there's only one ethical reason for obedience, and it's this: God is in heaven. And the God who's made the world has made me, and I'm a creature that lives in his world, and I have to obey because God's in heaven. And you see, when we do that, that puts the focus where it belongs, because the issues of obedience and respect are never issues just between me and the child. The issues of obedience and respect are issues between the child and God. God is the one that said, obey mommy and daddy. This is, when I tell him he must obey, it's not about me determining I'm going to get this kid to knuckle under to me. But it's because I recognize that if he doesn't obey, he's in jeopardy. That the beneficiary of obedience is the child himself, not me. Because God has promised long life and prosperity to children that obey. And the child has to obey not because mommy and daddy are pleased when they obey, but because God requires obedience. And the child that's bought into that can be trusted outside the presence of mommy and daddy. And until they've bought into that, they can't. There's a secondary benefit, of course, too. If mommy and daddy emphasize the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they have great impetus for honesty in their own relationships and recognizing their own choices and being careful in their own choices. Because our children will never learn to honor a God that daddy and mommy have no sense of awe and reverence before. I'm sure that many times we train our kids to dishonor God when we ourselves show a dishonoring of God in our own character, our own behavior. The third implication is thankfulness. Because of the fact that God has made everything, oh, how our hearts ought to overwhelm with thankfulness. And if we had the time tonight, and I'm trying to race through because I want to get four things before you. If we had the time tonight, we could even talk about this little picture and what's here and come up with scores of reasons to overflow with thanksgiving and praise to God. And I want to just encourage us with the fact that we need as parents to live with a rich sense of God's abundant kindness and goodness. God has showered mercies upon us, untold mercies upon us. Scores of people more clever and intelligent than you and me have never enjoyed the blessings that you and I enjoy. And as parents, we need to hold these things before our kids. Our kids are being raised in a culture that's a crassly, self-centered, and unthankful culture. If we had the time, we could develop this. I don't have the time to do this tonight, but look at Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians chapter 5 shows that the opposite of a life of thanksgiving is a lust-driven life. And we live in a culture that's a lust-driven culture. And we're children are taught, are not taught to have gratitude. And we need to teach our children thanksgiving to God for everything. that God has done and for the rich ways that God has blessed us. I drew this to your attention a couple weeks ago in another context, but in a sense, we live under God in this way. As we live before God in the here and now, we are people who are accountable to Him. As we look back over our shoulders, everything that is precedent gives cause for thanksgiving. And everything that is before us carries this issue of outcomes, both positive and negative outcomes. And that's a good way to summarize the things that really are the implications of the nature of reality. Before God, I'm accountable because He's made me. I can look back and see everything in my life is that which ought to cause me to give thanksgiving to Him for what He's done. And as I live before Him, there are outcomes to obedience, there are outcomes to disobedience. I must live before Him in integrity. The second area that we need to train our kids in, I'll give you a second chart tonight, is this issue that the heart shepherds behavior. That what they say and what they do is a reflection of, as Luke 6 says, the overflow of the heart. The Bible says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so what happens when my children say and do are not expressions of just behavior, but behavior comes from the heart. Behavior comes from inside. Luke chapter 6 says, a good man brings good things out of what is stored in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now that's very instructive for the task of child-rearing. Because if I recognize that what my children say and do is a reflection of the heart, then I can make this kind of a division. I can recognize that down here, what I hear and what I see in the behavior area is not where the action is. What I hear and see in the behavior area is simply a reflection, a mirroring of what's going on inside. And if it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, then the way I change behavior is not by saying, don't do that, do this. But the way I change behavior is by understanding and helping my child to understand what is going on in his heart. Because it's out of the heart that the behavior issues. Can I use my illustration that I've used as a handy illustration? Two children, one toy. There are heart issues there, aren't there? You got two kids pulling at this toy. And both children are displaying a hardness of heart. Both children are saying, in effect, I don't care about you and your happiness. I don't care about what's important to you. I don't care about the joy you were getting from playing with that toy or about the joy you could get from playing with it. I don't care about that. All I care about is my happiness. I want to be happy regardless of what that means to you. In terms of issues of the heart, we have two sinning children here. We have two children that are preferring someone else before themselves. And sure, the circumstances that they're in are different circumstances. Because one is attempting to take the toy the other one has. The other one is attempting to keep the advantage that he had by having the toy first. But while the circumstances are different, the issue of heart is the same. I want my happiness even at your expense. And brothers and sisters, everything we deal with our kids, the heart is where the action is. The heart is where the issues of life come from. And we need to appeal to the heart in our children. We need to be concerned as parents, not just with behavior, but with the heart. Because there's no behavior that's not linked to some attitude of heart. And the point of discipline is to discern what are the issues of the heart in this situation. You see, when I deal with my children in terms of issues of the heart, then I'm dealing with them. Remember our first two charts? One was shaping influences. The other one was Godward orientation. When I deal with my children in issues of the heart, I'm addressing this issue of idolatry that we pictured if you were here. And I'm calling him to a life of praise and worship of the living God. And I'm addressing those issues. And we need to be people who are addressing those heart issues with our kids, shepherding their hearts in terms of their Godward orientation. We do that by recognizing the behavior is not my only concern. My concern is what's going on in the heart. Now, does that mean you never address behavior? Of course not. Obviously, we've got to address behavior many times. But while we're addressing behavior, we have to do it from the understanding that behavior is not the issue. My concern as a parent is to unmask my child's sin and help him understand how it reflects a heart that is oriented toward idols rather than toward God, and what it means to repent of that idolatry and worship God, and how worship of God reflects then in new behavior that is lived in obedience and in response to God. When we do that, it leads us to the cross. It underscores the need for a Savior. You see, I can get from dealing with issues of the heart to the cross. It's very hard to get from a preoccupation with behavior to the cross. Very difficult to do. Because, see, if I move into this situation where I have two kids pulling between one toy, with the question of justice, who had it first? How do I get from who had it first to the cross? But if I recognize the issue is not who had it first, the issue is I have two sinning children, I can go with those kids to the cross where there's hope and where change can really take place. Third area we need to recognize is the issue of appealing to the conscience. And I had a chart for that that I'm not sure works anyway, so I'm just going to write it in the interest of time. I've got to focus my appeal to the conscience. What we need to recognize is that as I talk to my children and try to help them to understand their behavior, God has placed within the human breast an ally in discipline and correction. My most powerful appeals are appeals that are not made to their sense of emotional well-being. It makes me so sad when you do that. I don't like it when you do that. It's not made to their sense of physical well-being. Do you want me to spank you? But it's appeals made to the conscience. Because when the offended conscience has been aroused, correction and discipline has found its mark. And I think in the Scriptures, it's very instructive to me in Proverbs chapter 23, that while Solomon deals with the rod, and this chapter has one of the most flat-footed statements about the rod, don't withhold discipline from a child, verse 13. If you punish him with the rod, he won't die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. And even though Solomon has that very, very flat-footed statement about the necessity of the rod, this passage drips with entreaty that's addressed to the conscience. It says, "My son, don't let your heart envy sinners. My son, listen and be wise. Keep your heart on the right path. My son, listen to your father who gave you life. Don't despise your mother when she is old. My son, give me your heart." And Solomon doesn't just appeal doesn't just say discipline is a matter of spanking kids, but he says discipline is also a matter of appealing to the heart, to the conscience. And it's when the conscience is aroused that our children will respond and our correction and discipline will have really met its mark. Let me give you another illustration, and we'll talk about this more and lay this out more fully in coming weeks. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, we have a powerful example of appeal to the conscience. And I remember first discovering this and recognizing that Jesus used the conscience to talk to the hard-hearted Pharisees. And if it would work with Jesus, with the hard-hearted Pharisees, then surely I could use it with my hard-hearted Pharisees. And it was a great encouragement to me. We see in this passage, the chief priests and elders begin to challenge his authority. And they challenge his authority with this question: "By what authority do you do the things that you're doing? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus responds, you know, to them and says, "Why do you ask? If you tell me about John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? I'll answer you." And then he goes on to say to them, to tell them the story of two sons. And he said to one son, "Go and work in the vineyard today." And the son said, "I will." He said to the other son, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son said, "No." But the son that said, "I will," didn't go and work. And the son that said, "No," went and worked. And then he asked a question that was designed to appeal to the conscience. He said, which did what the Father wanted? And they properly made a judgment. They said the first. And then he gave them another question. Another story, this parable of the tenants. And of course, the landholder built the vineyard and dug the wine press, and he rented it and sent it, went away. And then when he went to the harvest time to collect his rent, and he sent his servants to collect the rent. They killed one servant and stoned another and seized his servants, beat one of them. He sent some more servants and they treated them in the same way. And last of all, he sent his son and he said, they'll respect my son. And then when they came and they got a hold of the son, they said, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And then Jesus turns the question on them. He says, now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? He appeals to their conscience and asks them to make a judgment of issues of right and wrong. And they respond correctly. They said, he will take those wretches and bring them to a wretched end and rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them a share of his crops. And then he goes on and shows how that applies to him. And it says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. What had he done? He had appealed to their consciences. They're hard-hearted men, ungodly men, but he devised a way to appeal to their consciences so they could not escape the implications of their sin. And while they didn't repent, his challenge to them met its mark. They knew he was talking about them, and they indicted themselves. I think we need to develop the ability to appeal to the consciences of our children and to recognize that the conscience is there within man, and the conscience is our ally in appealing to our children. And we need to devise appeals, devise ways of helping our kids come to grips with the issues of right and wrong in their conscience. You see, so often our approach is speeching at them. Our approach is talking to them and yelling at them and telling them how wrong they are and not helping them to learn to reason about issues of right and wrong with that reasoning factor that God has given them in which they can respond. I had an experience one time after a service. A child had taken money from the offering plate, and the child's parent had learned of it and appropriately brought the child to me, and we were talking in a private place about this issue, and the child gave me $2. It was taken from the offering plate. And as I began to speak to the child, I began to talk about the goodness and mercy of God. I said, isn't it wonderful how God has just been so good to you and so merciful to you? Because in God's mercy, you didn't get away with this. And God spared you the hardness of heart that comes when you sin and get away with it. And isn't it wonderful how gracious God is? And you know, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because you and I are people that would take things that don't belong to us. And Jesus came because people like you and me and your dad are people who are, have bold and brazen hearts and would even steal things that are given to God. And Jesus is such a God of such great mercy, and God has such love for wicked boys and wicked men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out. Because in God's mercy, you didn't get away with this. And God spared you the hardness of heart that comes when you sin and get away with it. And isn't it wonderful how gracious God is? And you know, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because you and I are people that would take things that don't belong to us. And Jesus came because people like you and me and your dad are people who are, have bold and brazen hearts and would even steal things that are given to God. And Jesus is such a God of such great mercy, and God has such love for wicked boys and wicked men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out and to make them people who are givers and not takers. And as I talked about the goodness of God and the grace of the gospel, the child dissolved in tears and pulled $20 out of the pocket.
What was going on there? But his child was prepared to go through the game. But something in what I said about the gospel and the goodness and mercy of God struck a responsive chord in his conscience, resonated with him, and made him realize that he wanted to come clean and not have anything left. And I'm persuaded that when we appeal to the conscience, the gospel hits its mark in the conscience of boys and girls. And we can make our most powerful appeals when we appeal to the conscience of our children. The third area I want us to see is that in all that we do in training our kids, our focal point is the cross of Christ and the fact that redemption is given in Jesus. The focal point, the central focus of all of child rearing, to give our kids a sober assessment of themselves as sinners and understand the mercy of God in offering up Christ as a sacrifice for sinners. Teaching the nature of reality and its implications, understanding the outcomes of behavior, accountability to God, thankfulness to God, all has its focus on understanding the cross. Appealing to the conscience or to the heart, recognizing the heart is where the issues of life come from, and the behavior is not the issue, but it's what goes on in the heart, has its focus on the cross. Appealing to the conscience has its focus on the cross. Everything we do in raising our kids has got to have its central focus in the cross of Christ and the fact that there's redemption and mercy for sinful boys and girls found in Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, you know from our last session that I'm not talking about a salvation event. I'm not talking about trying to get them saved in that narrow sense. But I'm talking about a focal point in discipline and correction that helps children see their inability to do the things that God requires unless they know His strength and His help. That means I've got to hold the standard of God high. I've got to recognize that God's standard for behavior is correct behavior flowing out of a heart that loves God supremely and is living for God's glory as its sole purpose in life. That's God's standard for behavior. Anything less than that is sin. Now you respond to me as intelligent people. That's perfection. Well, that's exactly right. That's the standard that God has for His creatures. Proper behavior flowing out of a heart of love and service for God, for God's glory, that's God's standard. And you see what happens if I reduce the standard, then I will never take my children to the cross. Because discipline brings us to an acknowledgement of how far we are away from God's objectives, how utterly sinful and helpless we are apart from God's grace. How I cannot be what God has called me to be. I can't live in that way. I can't love God supremely and obey Him perfectly. I don't have the capacity to do that. Well, that's where the gospel comes in. God sent His Son to die because I don't have the capacity to do that. The Son infuses me with new life to incline my heart to obey God's law. God puts His Spirit within me. But if I reduce the standard, that'll never happen. And I'm persuaded, see, the only alternative is to reduce the standard and to make the standard for behavior in our homes what may fairly be expected from children apart from grace. You follow what I'm saying? Oh, they're just kids. I can't expect them to love God supremely. So I will accept just being a good boy and girl. Do what mommy and daddy said. That's good enough. You see, when we do that, when we give them that kind of an alternative, a lesser standard that doesn't require grace and doesn't cast them on Christ, drives them on their own resources, and moves them away from Christ. We move them away from any kind of a self-assessment which would force them to conclude that they desperately need Jesus and His grace and His mercy. I've spoken to so many parents who feared having a little hypocrites that we're proud and self-righteous. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that pride and hypocrisy and self-righteousness are always the result of giving children a keepable law
and telling them to be good. And to the extent that they're successful, we pat them on the head and we tell them they're good boys and girls. And we commend them because the outside of the cup is clean when the inside of the cup is filthy. And we drive them away from Christ. You know what the genius of Phariseeism was? The genius of Phariseeism was reducing the law to what was keepable. The genius of Phariseeism was giving people a standard which they could keep without the grace of God. That's why the Pharisees were so insufferably self-righteous. And we cannot give our kids a standard that takes away the need for the cross. We need to hold the standard high so that there's a centrality of the cross. In the focus of our child rearing. Let me try to unify these things for you real quickly and then just throw out some questions that will help us think about them. In this first square, we're really dealing with the nature of God. I live in a world in which there is a God who's made all things. He's made all things, and He's made the world for His glory. And the nature of reality confronts us with the God who is. We can't live to the glory of God without understanding Him. The nature of reality brings us face to face with the God who is ultimate. The second square really acquaints us with the nature of man. As one who strays. And the place where he strays is in his heart. It's the heart that turns away. The third square helps us deal with how straying hearts are helped. How does help come to straying hearts? Help comes to straying hearts when the conscience is convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And brothers and sisters, there's no coming to Christ without conviction of sin. Never. There's no bowing before God that doesn't at some point appeal to the conscience. And the conscience must be smitten. And strained hearts are helped when the conscience is addressed. And so if I'm going to recognize my child as one who's strayed, how do I address that strained heart? I address it by appealing to his conscience, because God has placed within him a reasoning factor about issues of right and wrong. And I can use that reasoning factor which God has placed within him as my ally in the process of appealing to him and helping to stir within him conviction of sin. And then, of course, it's in the cross of Christ that I find help. It's in the cross of Christ that there's hope. It's in the cross of Christ that there's forgiveness. It's in the cross of Christ that there's power to live. You see, people who stray and whose consciences are smitten, their problems are remediated. The cross of Christ. It's Christ crucified that strengthens and brings conviction, and also a conviction that's a sweet conviction, because in it there is hope and there is peace and there is forgiveness, there's help, there's power to live for the glory of God. I want to ask you some questions that just will help focus and I trust cinch some of these issues for us tonight. First one is, the nature of reality is the important underpinning of correction and direction for our children. How have you taught the nature of reality to your children? Do they have a biblical view firmly in place that I live in a world that God has made and God stands for what's right and wrong and there are eternal outcomes to dealing with those issues? Are you careful to root your shepherding of your children in the character of God, in the holiness of this God, in the inflexible righteousness of this God, and all the attributes of God must really be part of understanding the nature of reality. Secondly, without understanding the fact that behavior has outcomes, children have no fear of God. That's one of the importance of outcomes. Because as kids buy into those outcomes, then they become self-directed people that are directing themselves by their perception of the reality of those outcomes. What ways can you think of to keep the truth of outcomes before your children? Have you acquainted your children with the sowing and reaping principle of the scripture? That's really just another way of saying outcomes to behavior. Who do your children have more fear of, you or God? Another way of asking that is, to whom does your child feel more accountable when he sins? To you or to God? How do you keep your children focused on the fact that obedience to parents is based on God's command? Because God stands for that, not because it's just what you demand. And do you ever find yourself basing your wishes and desires on your own requirements rather than on God's requirements? What attitude is expressed in your home toward material, physical, and spiritual blessings? Are those things held out as something that is undeserved, that's received with great thanksgiving? Do you live in your home with a sense of the immediacy of God's care and protection and provision? Are you focusing your correction and direction on behavior or on issues of the heart? Another way of asking that is, do your children think of themselves as sinners because of what they do or because of what they are? You see, if we're doing this, our kids ought to begin to realize the problem of my sin is not what I do, it's what I am. And that moves us along the way to appeal to the conscience. How is appealing to the conscience different than addressing behavior? What benefits come from appealing to the conscience rather than focusing on behavior? Hope for sinful children is found in Christ. How do you focus hope for your child in the work of Christ? What are the ways in which you are doing that? One of the questions we can ask ourselves in that connection is, do I ever find myself yelling at my kids in such a manner that it is impossible to stop and pray and ask God to help them? Because I've drawn the issues in a way that God helping them is not really one of the issues. What I want to do is, I want to go on and I want to look in the next week at methods. If I'm going to work with the goal of having my kids see the glory of God, if these things are going to be backdrop issues that support and undergird that goal of live life for the glory of God, what are the methods that I employ in seeking to train my children? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you for grace and help and for understanding and for wisdom. Lord, in some ways, the things that we have talked about tonight are very heavy and could fall into being very theoretical issues. And yet, Lord, they're so essential that we have them in place if we're going to train our children. Help us, Lord, to deal with these things in such a way that they are part of our lives and they're like breathing, and we can move very easily from wherever we are to these very, very basic concepts of life lived under God's sovereignty and under God's control. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to honor you in the raising of our children, that we might see a holy seed raised up for the Church of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.